It's always a privilege to be able to salute our flag and to give a nod to our freedom that we have here, courtesy of our military establishment. We certainly have a vested interest in that with Christopher Young, who is in the Marine Corps, and Brad, and Andrew. Is Andrew all overseas now? Andrew's gone. He's back over in Pardon me? Yeah, I'll bet. And Maddie's getting ready to go to Quantico for his training. And so we do have quite a few who are associated with our assembly that are in the military. My own nephew is as well. And so we certainly remember those who are fighting to maintain our freedom this morning. We are also grateful that God has continued to provide for us his words. He has written them in a book. He is not bound by translation problems, and he's able to give us his infallible and inerrant word in the English language, and we honor that principle and are reminded of what we are about to do and the seriousness of what we are about to do as we read these words from Isaiah, in which God reproved Israel for their sorry way in which they handled the word of God. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 8, verses 23 through 39, and we are right now working on verses 28 through 30. Romans chapter 8, verses 28, 29, and 30. We have set our annual meeting as far as April goes. We're going to be meeting the second Sunday in April, which will be the last, I think it's the 12th, isn't it? Am I right on that, the 12th? Yeah. And that'll be second session. And so we will devote the entire second session on April the 12th to the annual meeting. If you're here, is there a problem?
That's Easter, right?
I don't know. Is it? Okay. All right. Well, we're going to have our annual meeting on Easter. But it should be a briefer annual meeting than we have had before. I'll try and not have very much to say myself, but it's something that we need to get done. And so, especially due to the way some of the guys' activities and everything and so, fell, why it really demanded that would be the day that we do it. And I don't like Easter anyway, but but anyway, we've got a couple other closures that'll be coming up in April. I think the 1st and the 8th, which are both Wednesdays, I'm going to be taking a little bit of time off. I'm doing my spring break a little bit differently. I don't know if I'm even going to take a summer break. My breaks are always so bad that I've decided I'm going to try and leave them alone, except for the fall, and so. That's just kind of a preview of coming attractions. We'll start putting some things on the bulletin board as far as times and dates and what's going to be voted on and that kind of thing at the meeting. Other than that, I don't really have any other announcements then this morning unless there's something I'm not aware of. But glad to have Cecil back. He said that, asked me if I was going to have short lessons today. I said, whenever have I done that? So if you see him call a timeout, he might have to take off for a few minutes. But anyway, all right, with if nothing else, we'll get ourselves underway as we normally do. Let's take the next few moments. We dedicate usually to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God. It gives you a few moments to lay aside the cares and concerns of your day and begin concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to take your word in hand, open it up, and know that the words we are reading have the effectual power to be able to produce your very thinking within our hearts. We thank you for all that Christ has done on the cross to die for us and to be buried and raised from the dead and redeem us, not only to be justified unto eternal life and have our sins forgiven, but that we might be adopted as sons and be able to be useful to you in all of your business. We just pray for your wisdom and understanding and appreciation and honest handling of the things we are about to look at this morning, that we might be moved on in this process of our sonship establishment, so that we might have perfected in us the attitude that we should have to begin our education in earnest. We again thank you for all of these things and pray for your wisdom in all the matters dealt with today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once again, we are looking at our sonship establishment, and this is what takes place by any father who is going to deal with his son when he is going to train him into being a fellow laborer with him in his business. When it comes to understanding and appreciating the fact that you have far more to do than just simply get to the point where you're saved and justified and you're going to heaven, but that God has designed it so that you actually have more involvement with him than just simply him saving you, that he is ever designed so that mankind would be a fellow laborer with him in his business. And so this is something that, when it comes to our godly sanctification, that we have to be able to be very clear on when we look at it, that we're not just coming along and coming to church for the purpose of studying the Bible because it's a good idea, but that we here understand and appreciate that if all you're really after is making sure that you're going to go to heaven when you die, you really should stop reading at Romans chapter 5 and just forget it. Because there's not much point of even coming to church after that, at least this church. Now, you could go to a lot of others and have a ball. But what I'm after and what we're after is the continual edifying of us as God has laid it out in His Word, and we recognize and value and appreciate His Word being more than just simply randomly put together books, but that beginning here in Romans 8:14, He begins to make us aware of our sonship status. He begins to then make us aware that as He has written His Word, it's not just in a random order, but a random way, randomly put together, but that it's actually a curriculum. And that curriculum provides for our continued edification as His sons and daughters. And so once you have reached the point of Romans 8:14 and 15, where God makes you aware of your sonship status, which is the capstone of your godly sanctification, He then begins to go about doing one of the most difficult things that He will ever do. And if you ever have children, or you ever were a child, now that should include everybody, I think, you know that as a parent or as your parents, one of the most difficult things they could ever do is to get your attitude adjusted. Some of you, it just never worked. And to go into a son or daughter's heart and begin producing in them the kind of attitude and the kind of commitment that they need to have is really one of the most fascinating and powerful aspects and operations God will ever perform. And what He's going to do here in Romans 8, especially in verses 28 through 39, is He's going to perform heart surgery on you before you actually come to the first Bible class you and Him have together, open up the curriculum and begin to learn it and Him instruct you in it. And so therefore, what we're dealing with in Romans 8:16 through the end of the chapter is what I've termed sonship establishment. He's going to establish you in a lot of different things that has to occur in your heart so that you will, at the end of it, never, ever abandon this curriculum. Before you ever begin it, He wants to make sure that you understand what He's done to provide so that you are going to succeed in this. Even though you're going to face some things that your mind right now can't even wrap around. And I'm saying this honestly to you folks and to folks who've been with me all the way through this thing. You haven't yet grasped what the adversary can do to you. You haven't yet got your mind around the kind of problems and the kind of trouble and the kind of pitfalls that you're going to have to face in this thing, but the Father does know that. And what he's going to do in this final thing that he does to establish his son in verses 28 through 39 is to bring all of that to your attention, get it out of your heart, and then prove to you that he has thought about every single thing, and he has forged and formed and crafted and molded and designed this entire curriculum so that there is not a single weak spot in it. Just as I said on Wednesday night, as great as our military is, and as great as they have honed their ability to be successful on the battlefield, it's not 100%. Arlington is still burying soldiers. And there is still the possibility when you go in that you're going to die, which is the bad result. The best result, kill all the bad guys, all the good guys stay alive. In our sonship curriculum, our Father's going to say, and that illustration breaks down because we're going to be advised that this could cost us our life, but even that's not going to work out for bad. And so once the Father goes through the first component of establishing his son to set before him the grand scope of what the business he's going to be in is about, that he's got an inheritance and a joint inheritance that is beyond anything that he ever could have imagined, and it fixes his hope in such a way that he is willing to invest his life in this. But now it's going to get developed further and further to where he's going to actually come along and be willing to forfeit his life for this. The second component comes along and deals with the with a likewise issue of the Spirit who has, as he said back there, as he began, that beareth witness with our spirit. Then the Spirit also likewise is going to deal with a problem that we understand. If we don't get it solved, if there's not a satisfactory solution for it, we're never going to be able to be successful in this, and that is prayer. And I mean sonship prayer. And so verses 26 and 27 deal with something that from the very beginning of our sonship orientation back in Romans 8, 16, 14 and 15, we had in the back of our mind as a huge problem and an impediment. And that was how we were going to communicate with God when we don't know what to ask for as we ought. But the Spirit comes along and helps that infirmity as he spells out there. That's a temporary issue that will go away as we become further and further developed as sons and daughters. And that takes us to the final issue of verses 28 through 39, in which he is going to now instill in his son, and he's going to, and I mean this seriously, he's going to have to install it in him. The Father is going to have to produce this himself in his son's heart. He's going to have to instill and install in his son's heart absolute implicit confidence and trust and assurance and conviction in the Father and in the Father's curriculum to do its job and to do everything he says it's going to do. And so therefore, we have the largest section that is being dealt with in our sonship establishment. 12 verses. Let's take it up here, Romans 8, 28. Read through this thing, and then we're going to get into where we left off on Wednesday night. But let's give it a read through again. We haven't gone through the whole thing in a while, so let's take a look at it. He begins by saying in verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, as we looked at these 12 verses, once again, we have just a general two-part breakdown of them. And the Father comes along, and he's going to have to get the ball rolling in his Son when it comes to this absolute confidence that the Son can have. And again, this is what a father does with his son before he begins the curriculum. Why in the world would you want to start with your son to teach him something or teach anybody something when they had absolutely no confidence that what you were teaching him was going to work? That's half-heartedness, and you can't have that. And so therefore, he's got to do something to give the spark in his son's thinking, and he kind of plops this verse down in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them. Pardon me. Oh, we lost it. We need to turn the fans on. We'll let that cool down, but that's all right. You have your Bibles. I thought it was getting warm up here. One of the things we've had to do since we've got the building is we turn the heat way down to try to save on some of them. Turn them up higher than that. Now everybody's going to roast. Wait till this hits you. You're going to have to turn it on high. There. It's spelled H-I. Yeah. Now everybody's going to be taking their coats off. Who was it? Some folks came in here and wondered why we had all these blankets everywhere. They thought maybe we had it because we were getting slain in the spirit and throwing blankets on people or something. No, it's because it's usually an ice box in here. All right, well, we'll give that a moment to cool down. And I'll get it turned back on here because I did want to illustrate some things. You'll notice in your Bibles, let's get ourselves back going again here, that Romans 8:28 is a verse in which our Father has actually come along and this has problems with it, but for now it'll suffice. For no apparent reason, the Father brings this issue up. Unlike the issue in verses 26 and 27, which is something that the Father knew was in the Son's mind that he had to address, the things that he's going to say now aren't necessarily in his son's mind. They may be, but they probably are not. But he's got to get this mind of his son now going. So he begins by making a declaration to him in which it's going to take a lot to prove. And so he says, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Once the Father says that to the Son immediately should ask the question, why? Why should I believe you when you say that? Because there's nothing in Romans 8:28 that would cause you to believe that. It's not designed that way, and it's not written that way. It's designed to absolutely demand that there's proof given that that's true. And that's exactly why verse 29 begins with the word for. And that's why the verse 30 begins with the word moreover. It takes the two verses of Romans 8:29 and 30 to prove fully to that son's heart that that verse is true in verse 28. Now, one of the things that we have done, and I'll wait for a few minutes until we get our projector to come back on here. When it comes to Romans 8:28, that is probably one of the most familiar verses to most Christians in all the Bible. Maybe next to John 3:16, which I always find rather interesting, no matter what kind of Bible you carry, whenever you don't have your Bible, you quote the King James. Kind of funny, but that's the one that's always remembered. But next to John 3:16, Romans 8:28 is quite probably one of the most favorite verses of all Christians in the Bible, and there's great reason for that. I'm not saying it isn't. In fact, it should be. But the fact of the matter is we kind of ended our last lesson. We kind of have finished Romans 8:28. I've got one loose end I want to tie up this morning with it. But this is most commonly so mishandled and so misapplied because Romans 8:28 is highly restrictive. And most people come along and like to grab a hold of Romans 8:28 or the concept of Romans 8:28 and haul it out every time some bad, horrible, crappy things happens in their lives. They quote Romans 8:28, throw it on there like a Band-Aid, they pop it like a placebo, they take it like some kind of medicine to be able to just get over the hump of something in their life. Some people put it on a bumper sticker, on a refrigerator door magnet or something like that. But Romans 8:28 is a verse that is highly restricted. It does not work for the majority of people on this earth. It isn't working for the majority of Christians on this earth, to be quite frank about it. And it is a frank statement. And we know that all things work together. When he says that, as I've asked you before, how do they all work together for good? Does he mean that God comes along and he's going to take his omnipotent, powerful hand and he's going to, when the tornado comes through my house, he's just going to push it around it? Or he's going to do like readjust all of the things in history and everything so that it all kind of works out for good? Is that what he's going to do? Why not? Why isn't he going to do that? That's not how he's operating now, but even more pointedly. Yeah, that's totally inconsistent with you being an adult son. Being an adult son means that God is going to deal with you as an actual real father, and you're going to be his real son. And it's not that he's stopped being God, he always is. But he's provided something better. In fact, he's provided something even more powerful than if he did run in and interfere and manipulate the affairs of life. He has provided for you as a son his curriculum whereby, how does it work then? You have all of these things that happen to you on the one hand, and that includes every good thing and every bad thing and everything in between. All things means all things. But they're going to work together with what for good? The curriculum. He has designed in his curriculum for sonship education, when you take all things that happen to you and that curriculum and you mate those two things together, nothing that happens to you is going to happen to you, but what it's going to work for good. And this has to be something that every son and every daughter of their father has to understand and appreciate clearly, because that's exactly the statement he's making. They work together for good, but again, it's highly restricted to them that love God. The thing I want to clear up is that issue of good this morning. To them who are the called according to his purpose. And again, the context keeps you in line so that you're not coming along saying, well, I love God, so I got a claim on Romans 8:28. Why can't any old Christian come along and make that statement? Well, I love God. He died for me. I love him. Christ died for me. I love him. Romans 8:28 is for me. It says to them that love God. How do we know that that's not just for every Christian who loves God? Well, yeah, you have to know God to love him. Yeah. It's loving him as a son. I don't doubt that Christians love God. But Romans 8:28 confines you to the context of everything that's been developed in you as a son. You don't love God in Romans 8:28 as you did in Romans 5 when you learned all about your justification. It's advanced. It's developed. It's far more than just the love you had back there. It's loving God as a son. And then he goes on to say, to them who are the called according to his purpose, which is exactly what the Father views you as his son. You are the called according to his purpose. I almost hesitate to go on because I'm not sure that everybody's got a good grip on that. I've had some pretty skeleton Bible classes as of late. Let me see if I can get my thing to come back on here. Yeah, okay. Now, does anybody have any trouble with the fact that with the restrictiveness of Romans 8:28, as we were talking about before, or what I just said there, that it's highly restricted? Okay, all right. And but because of that, if you don't love God as a son who has intelligently understood what God has told him from Romans 8:14 through 27, that verse has zero application for you. It really does. If you are not the understanding as who you are as his son, as his daughter, adopted and called according to his purpose, all things are not working together for your good. You're going to have bad, horrible, crappy things happen in your life, and you're not going to be able to do anything but put band-aids on them. And not only that, the point in all of this isn't that, you've got to get your mind around this. The point of all of this isn't that you just somehow have to have some information so that you endure bad things. Everybody in this world has a concocted idea or a methodology, or some kind of way in which they have coping mechanisms and that kind of thing. Some of them are good. I mean, good to the degree that they actually succeed. There's a measure of success in it. But that's not what this is. This is something far different, and I'm going to try to underscore that when I cover what I want to do about the good. Because that's the issue. They work together for good. That's a very general term. So we need to make sure we're clear on that. I thought we were, but there's a couple of things that come up. Once you get through those three verses, 28, 29, and 30, the remaining nine verses in this section are all designed. Verse 31, what shall we say then to those things? Every word from the word what in verse 31 to the word Lord in verse 39 is said to that. All of that information goes to that. Now, I just put arrows up there. I don't mean that they go to that. But they all go to that section. What shall we say to these things? Once you have that stunning statement understood properly and proven in your thinking, our Father is going to come along, and these numbers, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, are five thought-provoking, probing questions in which he is going to actually come along and do open-heart surgery and open your chest up, and he's going to cut right down to the depths of your heart. Those five questions are going to draw out of you things that you and thoughts that you have not even thought yet. And you can't imagine what's going to happen to you in the next few Bible classes as we go through all of this. Because it takes all of this to be able to produce what verse 28 is designed to produce in you, that full measure of confidence and assurance and conviction, so that at the end of it, there is a persuasion that takes place. When you're persuaded of something, you're willing to forfeit your life rather than be moved from that position. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is going to do as he goes through and produces this, as God has given him to write what he writes in the five probing questions that you get here that really are so powerful to be able to open your heart up and draw out of you any possible snag or hindrance or impediment that's there. We'll talk a little bit more about that later on. Well, let's move on then to verses 28 through 30. By the way, those five probing questions, all of this has to be within the framework of the context of sonship. If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, anybody could answer that. An idiot could answer that. Well, if God's for you, even God is stronger than Superman. Nobody could be against you. That's one of those questions you read and you go, well, duh. Well, you haven't answered it properly if all you say is, well, nobody. Because that's being said within a particular context. All of these are. That's something you can't answer properly based on pure logic. The second one is the one that a lot of people have trouble with. And the last one, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I thought when I left chapter 5 of Romans, I was absolutely convinced God loved me, and there was no way I could ever be separated from His love for me. And you were right. That's not talking about being separated from His love for you. That's a great misunderstanding of that verse. There is a who out there who's going to try to separate you from the love of Christ. And we'll talk about that a little bit later on. But anyway, let's get back to verse 28. Verses 28, 29, and 30. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is by far, as I have said, the greatest statement and greatest declaration your Heavenly Father has told you since you became aware of your sonship status. And very well may be that it's the greatest and most important thing that you're ever going to hear as a son. You're going to operate on that. That's why he begins in Romans 8:28, and we know. We know this, but we're going to operate on Romans 8:28 from now on. It's going to be one of the fundamental foundation bulwarks of our whole sonship life. And because our Father, knowing what He has to do is the final thing that He's got to produce, and He produces it Himself, to produce the final attitude we have to have in order to be fully established in our sonship status, because our Father just comes along and takes verse 28 and kind of plops this thing down in front of us, He makes this declaration to us and He expects us to be suitably impressed with just how big of a thing this is. All things work together for good to them that love God as a son, to them who are called according to His purpose as a son. And that's a huge issue. It is one of the boldest statements in all of the Bible that I've ever come across. He's making a bold statement, a frank statement, that son, every single thing that touches your life that you ever experience, with you being my son and using that curriculum that you hold in your hand, all things will work together for good to you. And because it is that bold, he knows that we have to have all of the information contained in verses 29 and 30 in order for us to be suitably confident. We're impressed by it, but that's not good enough. You have to also be suitably confident as he is, and assured and convicted and convinced as he is that the education he's about to give you, listen, has no weaknesses in it. There is no soft underbelly to it. There isn't a weak link in it. There isn't a side of it by which you could be flanked and the whole thing come crumbling apart and you become a failure in it. He's geared the whole thing for you to succeed. And it's so powerful that nothing that you will ever experience or go through, nothing you could ever suffer or endure or face in your sonship life will, when it's mated together with this curriculum, work together for good to you, his son. All of that will work together. Now, before we go on, I want to return to that issue of work together for good. And I just want to make sure that that issue of good hasn't got any confusion to it, because the issue has cropped up. And we've already covered the issue that all things consist of all things, good, bad, and everything in between. So since we're told about a whole bunch of bad things that are going to happen to us, look down in verse 37 of chapter 8, or verse 30, well, let's look at verse 35. You get a whole list of things. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Distress, there's nine of them. Persecution, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, seven. All of those things that are listed there are real. Those aren't bluffs. And by the way, those aren't things that could happen to you, but probably won't. These are things where almost all of them will happen to you. And it would be almost the exception to the rule if all of them didn't happen to you. He's not bluffing here. Look at the life of the Apostle Paul. By the way, when you read that, you'll start to appreciate why the Corinthians said, you know, I think I'll pass. Let's sing Do Lord. I got a home in glory land that outshines the sun. Yeah, let's forget about this. They understood the reality of that, and they didn't want any part of it. And that's why Paul writes the first letter of Corinthians to them, to straighten them out because of the problems they were having in their willingness to be educated as sons. If we have time, I'll touch on one of those things here again this morning. There's a whole bunch of things that you're told about that are going to happen to you that are bad. Now let's take it from that perspective. Since talking about good things is a little easier, let's say something bad happens to me. I'll use me as an example. It's not that I wanted it to happen. I didn't want Obama to be president. I didn't want that, but it happened. It's not a sign that God is judging the United States of America. God doesn't judge nations today like he did in God's program with Israel. It's not something I wanted to happen. The economy is tanking. I didn't want that to happen. Even things more personal to me are things that have happened. I found out I have high blood pressure. I didn't want high blood pressure. In fact, I thought I'd have low blood pressure. But whatever, even something as bad as cancer, I didn't want that to happen. It's not that you're wanting bad things to happen, and it's not that you desire it or that you wanted it, and it's not that, in fact, I didn't want it to happen, but it did happen. Let's take that scenario. I didn't want this to happen, but it did happen. So how does that work together for good? What is the good? Okay, this bad thing, whatever it is, fill in the blank, happened. I didn't want it to happen, but it did, and there's information in my sonship curriculum. And by the way, this is going to go far beyond this little kiddie scenario that I'm giving you here. When we get down into those five probing questions, you'll see just how bad things have been thought about by your father. When your father put this together, he knew who you were. He knows how your heart is designed. He designed it. He knows how you think. He knows every situation you could get in, listen to this carefully, or every situation you could get yourself in. You see the difference there? He knows about every situation you could ever be in, bad things happening to you, or every situation that you yourself got yourself into. And he says, I still have provided for all of that. And so therefore, he comes along and you've got a bad thing that happened, but there's information in my sonship curriculum that's going to take that issue and say, all right, that issue is just so much of an opportunity for my further vocational training. I didn't want the tornado to wreck my trailer, but it did. I didn't want that to happen, but it did happen. How do I handle that? How do I deal with that? How do I deal with that in a godly manner? And not just after the same manner that most folks put a grin on it and try to give a stiff upper lip and stoically get through things. The good here is not that you endured it. But the good comes along and says there is further vocational training and wisdom and experience and benefit for me in using that information and that doctrine and that curriculum to deal with that thing. And the Father has made it so that no matter what hits you from any angle, There is information within the curriculum to take that issue and be able to deal with it for your further benefit. That's why he says it works together for good to them that love God. It benefits you. I didn't want it to happen. It doesn't make it good. It doesn't make a bad thing good. It makes the outcome beneficial. It makes it so that I am better qualified, better trained, and better benefited as a son. And by the way, where in the table of contents are we? Without looking, do you know? What are we to be doing? If you were looking at the table of contents for our sonship life as it matches with Romans, what are we doing in the table of contents? What? Perceiving the words of understanding, exactly. We're down here in the second component of our phase one, level one sonship education, Romans 8, 16 through 39, as it's given in the table of contents of Proverbs 1, we're perceiving the words of understanding. All things working together for good, you're perceiving words of understanding. There are words, therefore, in the curriculum of understanding to deal with that fill in the blank. And again, this is exactly what the Father did to design it in the first place, so that nothing that could ever happen to you would not be accounted for in His curriculum. It's all there. Let me give you an example. Come over to 1 Corinthians. We've come over here quite frequently, but let's do it one more time. Chapter 6. A bad thing happened to these people. And it was so bad that they had to get the law involved. And I don't mean the Mosaic law. I mean Roman law. And the one thing about Rome that is very parallel to the United States is that Rome loved their lawyers. And they loved the legal court system. And so if you were under Roman domination, everything you would, I mean, it was like today, you were hypersensitive about taking somebody to court. And something occurs, and we don't need to go into all the details of this and everything this morning, but again, you know what the scenario here is about. And you know that there is, this is commonly taken to teach that Christians shouldn't take Christians to court. And that's about all you ever hear about. Well, Christians shouldn't take Christians to court. Why? What is the common reason for that being taught? Some of you have heard it before. Some of you are from backgrounds, heathen backgrounds of other denominations. What have you commonly heard that why Christians shouldn't take Christians to court? You're to love one another. You're supposed to get along. What else? You forgive somebody. Who said forgiveness? Yeah, you should be forgiving of your spirit. Turn the other cheek. But haven't you heard it said that the biggest reason why Christians shouldn't take other Christians to court is because it's a bad witness? It's a bad testimony. Of course it is. But that's not the reason why Paul says this. That's not even close. And he begins, if ever Paul was worked up to a froth, foaming, it's in 1 Corinthians 6:1. Dare any of you! Dare is a plosive in the English. That's why most modern translations of the English Bible strip the word damnation out of it. Like in Romans chapter 3, when at the end of having to deal with a self-opposer, you are to say to that person, your damnation is just, and walk away from them. Woo! Damnation? That's awfully harsh. It's supposed to be. It's supposed to be harsh, and if a little spit comes out when you say it, all the better. Those D words are designed that way. Dare any of you? My mother would never, the closest my mother ever came to swearing in her life, she would say, I swan. That was a rough one, Mom. That really tore me up right there. I don't know where that came from. She never explained it, but that's what she used to say. But every once in a while, she would say something like this: "How dare you do that to your brother?" Usually she'd say that to Tim when he had me, or in a headlock or something. Or one day when I just started, I just wanted to see if I could do it. I honestly did this. This is a true story. I actually did this. We were laying, we had bunk, or not bunk beds, but we had beds in the same, we shared the same room. He's laying there minding his business, reading Hot Rod magazine or something. I just started bawling. Like this, and she came running in, and I made something up. Tim hit me or something, and she just jumped all over him. I just wanted to see if I could do it. But it was like, dare any of you. That's a very powerful statement. Dare, look at verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge at the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? By the way, that judging, that's not sitting behind in a robe at a bench and everything and saying, you angel, you're in, you're out, you're safe, you're out, and all, judging. But it's administrating. It's judging as judges who administrate and govern and rule. And he takes them to task, but it's not just because it's a bad witness. It is a bad witness, but that's not why he's saying this. Look on down. Look at verse 5. I speak to your shame. Is it so there is not a wise man among you? Go back to the table of contents. A wise man, a level 3 son, a wise man will hear. There should have been fully educated sons there. That terminology, a wise man, is sonship terminology. And he's coming along and saying, don't you know this isn't just to have a good testimony? It is that, but there's so much more. You're blowing an opportunity. This is a bad thing that happened. But you've got the very words of the curriculum that you hold in your hand so that this works for your good. And the good in it is that you become experienced and you become better qualified and better vocationally trained and better equipped to be able to handle things when you get put into the creature and you start judging angels and you're going to judge the world. Now, what does that mean? I thought Israel was supposed to be on the world judging the earth. They are. But there is a relationship between the earth and the heavenly places in which we're going to have rulership so that it begins responding like an inner man responds to your body. And we are especially going to have rulership and judgment over the angels. Do you see what I'm after? It's not good in the sense... Look on down here. Look especially... Read on down through this. Verse 5, is it that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? Well, I didn't think we were supposed to judge our brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Look at verse 7. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law with one another. And then he goes on to ask some probing questions to them. But he says, there is a fault among you. And the fault, ladies and gentlemen, is not that they are going along and saying, well, we shouldn't be doing this because we're Christians. No. You shouldn't be doing this because you're sons. And there's a difference between being a Christian, just your average nominal Christian, and being a son of your heavenly Father who's been given the curriculum for his sonship education, where all things that happen to him are not going to be good, but they're going to work together for good. And when you have an opportunity and blow it, it's like Paul comes along, dare you do this? There's a fault among you. You're not... He takes them to task, not because they're merely being poor testimonies and witnesses, but because they're blowing the opportunity to work this for good, for them to gain the benefit out of it and the profit, for them to be better qualified to judge angels. That's why he brings it up there. If it was just merely for your testimony issue, he'd leave that out. Why even mention that? The issue there was that a bad thing was happening to those saints at Corinth, but the sonship curriculum provided words of understanding that were to be utilized in the midst of that bad thing happening to them so that it would work together for good, and therefore they blew it. They blew a great opportunity to be better trained, better qualified for their Father's purpose. The good isn't merely using information to endure bad things. But as I said, to better train me. I'm benefited by that. Better train, better equip me, better qualify me for my joint inheritance with Christ, and having even greater wisdom, greater capacity, greater experience in using the curriculum for sonship education, and ultimately be better, a better trained, better qualified, better educated, more intelligent son. Again, all you got to do is take Romans 8:28 at each component of it and put three words at the end of it, as a son. All things work together for good as a son. They don't work together for good as a Christian, simply. Because there's a whole bunch of Christians out there that don't care one spit for their sonship life. And this certainly isn't some kind of goofy psychological mind game exercise, as if Romans 8:28 is just God's way of saying, hey neighbor, let's turn that frown upside down. I just want to choke people who do that to me. And you see these idiot things like on church signs every once in a while. When life gives you lemons, make lemonade. Romans 8:28. You're an idiot. I mean, that's not Romans 8:28. That's not even close to Romans 8:28. This isn't God's way of saying some psychological thing. And there are, you've got to understand, there are a lot of counterfeits. And if it's a counterfeit, it very closely resembles. A counterfeit doesn't need to be 99% exact like the original. All it's got to be is enough like it that you'll buy it. A counterfeit bill could get passed to me. You could probably, Andy could probably draw a $5 bill on a piece of paper and be able to pass it off to me because I'm not looking that close. But my wife, who works works with money every day, well, that's a different matter. She'd be able to spot it easier. Now, my point is that there's a lot of counterfeits to Romans 8:28 out there. In the wisdom of the world, that attempt to spin things that happen to you so that you think they all worked out for good. They're too numerous to go into now, but it's always along the lines of coming along and saying, well, hindsight is 20/20. Well, that's a deep thought. No kidding. Once it's all happened, you can pretty much see clearly. And looking back on things, people often rationalize. They say, well, looking back on things now, I realize that if this bad thing hadn't happened to me, if I hadn't got blown up in the war and put in that hospital room, then I'd have never met that nurse who wound up being my wife. Of course, you know, maybe I need to rethink that illustration. That provided that wound up being good. I mean, could be like the guy that I married one day, and at the end of the service, he came to the back of the church, he and his wife, and shook my hand, and he was all blithering. He goes, this is the happiest day of my life. And it was. From then on, it was pure hell. He had one happy day, the day he got married, and it was the happiest day of his life. The rest of it was tragic. But so maybe that illustration has a lot of holes in it, but it's that kind of thing. You've heard that kind of thing. Movies are made like that. You've seen movies where these horrible events happen, but the handsome guy meets the beautiful lady and they live happily ever after. So those bad things work together for good. Romans 8:28 is true. Those are counterfeits. That's not what's going on here. None of that is good. Yeah, it's good in a sense. But none of it is good as a son. None of that counterfeit coping techniques,
coping wisdom causes me to emulate God, my Heavenly Father. This does. A bad thing enters my life, touches my life, happens to my life. When I utilize His curriculum that He's designed for me to deal with that, I'm doing it as a son, and I'm emulating Him as if He was doing it Himself. And that, the world can't counterfeit. Because this is causing me to emulate my Father, or be more conformed, as we will see here, and better conformed to the image of Christ. Even the bad things of life may be rationalized to work out for good. I've read about it my whole life. You know how endeared I am to the military? A man that I met and just was thrilled at listening to was a man by the name of James Stockdale. And he's not the only Medal of Honor recipient who is a prisoner of war in Vietnam I've met. One who gets very little mention, who had even more harrowing things happen to him than Stockdale, was a man, Air Force pilot by the name of George Bud Day. And some of you, my book got passed around in this church so much that it fell apart. I had to get a new one, Into the Mouth of the Cat, which is the story of Lance Sijon, another Medal of Honor recipient who was a prisoner of war. And you hear how these men handled it. I would have thought that when they got home, they would want to just strangle about any Vietnamese guy they saw. That they would absolutely hate Vietnam. They don't hate Vietnam. They've handled it. They've coped with it. And what I'm after is you can learn about POWs who in many cases have had great success in rationalizing their experience in captivity into some good that came out of it. And I'm not denying that's not a way, and in some ways even a successful way in doing that. I'm not denying that. But what you have to see clearly is that's not that. I'm not saying that those guys were able to live a very profitable life and they had good reason not to harbor hatred toward those who held them captive. I'm not saying that that's all wrong or anything like that, but it's not Romans 8:28. It's not working these things to good as a son. The truth of the matter is, even when genuine Christians attempt similar coping mechanisms, and I was listening to one as I was getting ready for church this morning, a fellow who is up there, he's got better props than I've got. He has, my salary, yearly salary, was blown in the props he had behind him just today. Great props. Mega church, great props. And his whole speech, it wasn't a sermon, his whole speech was the issue of coping mechanisms. None of them biblical, but very psychological. And many Christians buy into that. They think that's basically what church is supposed to be. Give me coping mechanisms for bad things happening in my life. Even the truth of the matter, even not only when genuine Christians attempt similar counterfeit issues, but even by using the Bible to do it. The scriptures will be used oftentimes to form their own methods. Usually they'll get an idea, develop the idea, and then run to the Bible to find a verse that somehow seems to match that, regardless of what context it's in, or by using the latest best-selling book from what I call the Christian stable of stars. If a book is written by a certain star in the stable of Christian stars, you just buy it, the hook, line, and sinker. Even in that case, using those kinds of things, there's no zero good as a son in it. I'm not saying there's no good in it at all, but there's none according to Romans 8:28. Well, we're about out of time for our first session, and the reason I say that is because as far as fulfilling the... Do you know, Romans 8, when you talk about fulfilling the very purpose, to them who are the called according to His purpose, when you're talking about fulfilling the very purpose God had in mind for you when He saved you in the first place, all that kind of stuff of how you cope and whatever you do doesn't work for that purpose at all, because the purpose there isn't that He called you as a Christian to be saved, justified, and going to heaven, but that He has called you according to His purpose as a son. And that's why I say each component of this can easily be contained and corralled in its context simply by putting that contextual issue as a son to each component. Just look at it, and we'll close with it. And we know as a son, we know that all things that happen to me as a son, work together as a son, for good as a son, to them that love God as a son loves him at this point, to them who are the called as a son. That's not a deeply theological expression. I was called as a son the moment I was adopted, according to his purpose for me as a son. That keeps it all in its context. Well, we'll stop right there, and we will begin now moving on to start talking about verses 29 and 30 that provide the proof, because you don't know that verse 28 is true yet. All you've been hit with is the stunning reality of it, and hopefully genuinely impressed and suitably impressed for the power of what it's saying. But it's going to take these two verses to prove that to be true to your heart. We'll stop right there, take your break, and we'll come back in about 15 minutes.